Welcome you to Calvary and glad to see you here this morning. As we wind down this series, only three messages left in this series of God's story and our story. And this morning we're going to do a quick drop into the New Testament. We are spending a little less time in the New Testament because normally in the course of our study we spend most of our time in the New Testament. And we've spent a great deal in the Old in this series, and this morning, into the New Testament. We thought it would be helpful for you, if you take your outline, to have a little bit of the historical picture of the unfolding of the New Testament before we drop in this morning. And so, you'll see that, having looked at the first two chapters of the book of Acts last week, you'll see in your outline a detailed explanation of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and the texts in which those are written and recorded and the letters associated with those. In the back of your Bible, you undoubtedly, well, many of you will have a map that will help you find your way around the journeys. And so we're going to put one up on the screen this morning and help you see some of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. That's the first one. You won't be able to record them all here. You'll have to find them later. But in this first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14 through the area of Galatia, the book of Galatians was written in association with that journey. And then journey 2, where a couple other books were written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And you can see the cities to which Paul traveled and then returned to the vicinity of Jerusalem. And then his third missionary journey in Acts 18 and following, where a greater number of books were written, at least in connection with that journey, on it or afterwards. And then his final journey to Rome. And that's where probably Paul's life came to an end. And Acts 27 and 28 record some of that. In conjunction with that journey, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus were written. These are the books of the Apostle Paul on his travels, during which he was fulfilling Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And I'm going to send you into all the world to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Here the book of Acts records that accomplishment of Christ's command to go into all the world. And the New Testament is the collection of those books then which were written to many of these cities that became churches to which Paul and others would write what we call epistles. The by and large, the majority of the writings of the New Testament are letters to these churches to which Paul visited. Other New Testament books besides the Gospel and the book of Acts are Hebrews and James, 1st and 2nd Peter, John and Revelation, which were written by those other than the Apostle Paul. But it is the epistles that are written for our instruction to help us understand doctrine, to help us hear Paul or the other apostles correct what is wrong and needs improvement, and sometimes simply to give instruction on the Christian life. Today, then, we're going to land in one of the pinnacles of the New Testament. And that is Romans 8. If you have your Bible, I want you to open to Romans chapter 8, where we'll drop into one of Paul's great letters, this to the Romans. Having given you just a brief historical account, let me remind you of another reason we're doing this series. We are in this series of God's story and our story because we have wanted for a great time to reinforce for us as a church the absolute authority of the Word of God in our lives, all of it. And we believe that this series helps us understand the bigger picture of the Bible and to affirm for us as a congregation that this book contains the authoritative Word of God for our life, that it is the truth by which we live, and it is the starting point for everything that we do. It contains the inspired, infallible Word of God, His revelation to us of what we could never know otherwise, about who He is, about what He's doing, and what He wants from us. It is our starting point. more than what we think, what we feel, what we want. It is the Word of God that is our guide, and that's why we're in it. And so this morning, when we come to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, we do find some spiritual realities that are true in the Scriptures that are things we want to grasp onto. Realities that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, hence the book Romans. And would that we could spend time in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 before we dropped in chapter 8. But chapter 8 has enough for us to begin, and it begins with this wonderful word in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'd like to share with you three spiritual realities from this, what I think is perhaps the pinnacle of the book of Romans, and a pinnacle that we could look to in the whole New Testament that helps us understand, first of all, our identity, and then our sense of security, and then our destiny. Those would be the three things we'll look at this morning. But let's begin by looking at our identity. If Christ came to the world to proclaim the gospel and to send missionaries into the world to make him known in the world, and then to plant churches all over Asia Minor, and then ultimately to Italy, and then to the ends of the world, what was the purpose of the planting of those churches? It was to bring people into a message and an understanding of the gospel of who we are in Christ. And so I want to talk first of all this morning about our identity. Our identity. And we begin by saying there that no condemnation against God's children can stand. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What do you say to that? I mean, seriously, there is nothing that can come to you and say that you are condemned. Why? Well, verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Now, if you're underlining in your Bible, I would underline verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. And then when you drop down into verse 3, you see that God sent his Son into the world as an offering for sin. Because what is the basis of our condemnation before God? Sin. I mean, there is condemnation before God because of sin. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If we let that sink in today, most people who look at Christians want to try to figure out why it is we believe in our religious Christianity. Why are you a Christian? Many of us who would answer that would say, the reason I'm a Christian is because it helps me in my life. Is that true? Yes. But Jesus is not a psychological prop for you. It makes my life better. Is that true? Yes. It's not primary. Because I know a lot of Christians, and I've been one of them from time to time, who do not have what we might call a wonderful life. We have suffering, and we have all kinds of trials. And I don't come to Jesus because he, first of all, makes my life successful. Do you? I come to Christ because I'm a sinner separated from God and under God's wrath. This is where Christianity begins for us. Yet, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are, finish it, in Christ. And in the words of Jesus in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God is upon him. Now, the pinnacle of the New Testament here is that our identity in Christ, being in Christ, frees us from the wrath of God, which is rightly demonstrated against all sin. There is condemnation for sin. And God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, can you finish it? Christ died for us. And it was the death of the Son of God that became the focus of the wrath of God, so that condemnation which should have fallen to us fell to his Son, so that we could say there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ, because according to verse 3, God condemned sin in Christ. And the condemnation for sin was in the suffering of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish under the condemnation of God, but have everlasting life. I just want you to know this morning that Romans chapter 8 is revealed that you will understand your identity with Christ, that no condemnation that comes up against you, if you are truly in Christ, can stand before God. Not the self-condemnation that you feel because you fail, not the sense of failure you have because you have fallen short of what you expected out of your life, not the condemnation that will come from others who say you're a hypocrite, not the condemnation that can come with the sense that when you suffer and you go through difficult times and you think, where is God? Do I belong to him? The question is, are you in Christ? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the real question, are you in Christ? And how does that happen? One more word here. If you look at verse 33, we'll find the word condemn again. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? There's that word again. Who's going to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, rather who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us and stands between God, who is holy, and a sinner, and he is the one who is the buffer to any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see what your identity is? You are in Christ, a new relationship with God, and so there is in Romans chapter 8, this great verse. We'll begin with verse 14, which helps us understand this concept of identity and how we become in Christ. For, verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. That is, through the Spirit of God who brings us into relationship with his Son, we have a new identity as sons of God, whereby we may call the holy, righteous, righteous. That is, it's right for him to express wrath against sin, and we call him Daddy, Father, Abba, an endearing, familiar term of a child to his father, Daddy. And then verse 16, which we should read out loud together. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is our identity. This is who we are. We are not estranged. We are not outside of the family. We, through Christ, have been brought into the family of God because of faith in what Christ has done. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Then you have the Spirit of God. You are being led by God. you are able to say to God who is a righteous God who hates sin, you are my Father because I've been brought into relationship with you through the death of your Son who bore the wrath that should have fallen to me so that I can say I'm your son, I'm your daughter, I'm your child, and no one can condemn me. My identity is I am a child of God. And therefore, I am an heir with Christ, an heir of God. I am entitled to all that belongs to Christ, all of eternity, all that is right in the family that flows from the Father who supplies all things shall flow to me. He who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but delivered him up for us all, how will he with him not also freely give us all things? Why? Because I'm in his family. That's my identity. You see how this chapter is one of the most significant chapters. If there's not another chapter in the Bible that you say, this is the one I know from start to finish, this is the one I understand, I urge you to make this your meditation so that you understand who you are in Christ. Because there are many others who would like to say your religion only props you up. You only believe in Jesus because, what, he gives you some kind of sense of security. Well, that's okay, that's true. But my beginning point is I was once not a child of God and now I am. I once was a sinner and now I'm forgiven. I once was under the condemnation of a holy God, but now no one can say to me, you are condemned. Not even myself. Why? Because my identity in Christ, I am in Christ by faith in his work on the cross. Now, just a parenthesis this morning for where we are at Calvary. We're going to take communion in a few moments. And I hope that you'll be thinking of your identity in Christ as you prepare to have communion. And you know that apart from this death, his bearing our sins in his body, his shedding of blood on the cross of Jesus Christ is the key by which you can say of yourself, though I have failed, I am not condemned. Though I have stumbled, I am a son of God. And though I am imperfect in my life, and others may look at me and say, you are a weak example of what it means to be a Christ follower, I stand at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You say that? When you eat this bread this morning, you eat that bread and say, the identity of Christ and his death is my new identity, and I am a child of God. That is a spiritual reality, which as we come to the New Testament, oh, I look at that and I say, these are the letters that Paul wrote to churches that we would understand who we are because we belong to Christ. We have a new identity. But I'd say to you, in our new identity at the end of verse 17, which we didn't put on the screen, we are heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then there's this little phrase, which I didn't put on the screen, but it does conclude verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And Paul acknowledges that being in Christ and a Christian may include suffering. Who wants to say amen to that? It's a part of our life because we belong to Christ. Because he suffered, we also suffer. And suffering will be part of what we go through that validates our identity as a Christ follower. In fact, it is suffering that sometimes the scriptures reveal exposes that those who say they were in Christ actually are not in Christ. Because in suffering, they reveal that they do not know him. And we say no, suffering is a part of our experience as a Christian. But the second spiritual reality I give you this morning is that no matter what happens in your life, not only do you have identity, you have security. You have security. You have a sense of security that no suffering experience you go through can frustrate God's plan for you. That even if you suffer according to the will of God, even if you suffer for being a Christ follower, that cannot undo your identity. That cannot, truly found in Christ, it cannot frustrate what God wants to do in you. And so we'll read verse 18. Let's read it out loud together. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In the acknowledgement of suffering experiences in our life, Paul simply says that no suffering experience can separate us from God. In fact, even the creation around us is experiencing a divine judgment of suffering, that the creation is not now functioning in the way that God intended. In fact, the creation is groaning in decay. Why? Because, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. That God brought to the created order His judgment because of sin, so that even all of the creation is not now what it ought to be. But we know the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now. That the suffering of the creation, that the creation is in decay and decline, we also are. But it is the pain of the creation that is not preceding its ultimate destruction, but it's the birth pangs awaiting its recreation when God redeems even the creation in His return and in the end of the age. That is to say that God has a plan even in the suffering of the creation, and He has a plan in you as well. No suffering that you experience will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Right? So we look and say, well, how do we travel through suffering experiences then in this life? Well, verse 26 helps us. Verse 26 tells us how it is that in this Christian experience in 2012, you have suffering in your marriage, you have suffering in your life, you have suffering of cancer, you have suffering of family tension or relational conflict, and you don't know how to persevere in that. And verse 26 and 27 help us know that. In the same way, so that we'll have hope, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I see beautiful pictures here that in the midst of your suffering, whatever it is you're going through, and you don't know how to pray in the midst of that. Now, there are a lot of things we know what to pray for. The Bible tells us many things that we should pray for. That's not what He's talking about here. He's talking about you in the midst of your travail that you don't know how to pray. Lord, should I pray that You heal me of this cancer? Or should I pray that You be glorified in my death? I don't know how to pray. Well, the Spirit of God knows how to pray in that, and He prays for you in that. Lord, I don't know what job to take. Well, the Bible's not going to tell you what job to take. And it is in that case, when you're not exactly sure what the will of God is, when you're not sure what to pray for, in your weakness, in your travail, in your trouble and trial and suffering, that is when the Spirit of God prays for you in your weakness, in your confusion, when you're not sure what to pray or what the will of God is. And the Spirit of God, thirdly, always prays according to the will of God, so that the will of God will be accomplished in you. Now, to me, that is a sense of security. That I know that I look at my future and say, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what decision I should make. I don't know whether I'm going to live or die. I don't know whether I'm going to be divorced or my marriage restored, my children come back to the Lord or fall away from the Lord. I don't know what's going to happen there, but this is what I know. Lord, your spirit is praying for me in the midst of this, that all of this suffering I am in right now, you still are involved in your work in me, and I'm secure. So that even in the midst of all that suffering, I could say, what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? Verse 35. Will tribulation or distress? What's the answer? No. Will persecution or famine? Go ahead and say it out loud. Will nakedness, peril, or the sword? It's really important that you be able to affirm that if you are threatened in suffering through any of these means, nothing will separate you from the love of God. None of those things threaten the person in Christ. We need to tell each other that suffering is a part of our human experience, whatever you hear on TV. Suffering is a part of following Christ, but it does not threaten my relationship of being a son or a daughter of God in Christ. Right? And even in the midst of that, the Spirit of God is praying for me. And these spiritual realities are what define what it means to be a Christian. That my identity is in Christ and my security is in Christ. Whatever happens, however I'm misunderstood, however the world should persecute me in the midst of my life, I know that. We don't always know what the will of God is in our life. It's not always clear how we ought to live. And in those moments, the Spirit of God prays for us, and we ought to rest by faith in security, saying, Lord, help me not to knowingly step outside of your will, but where I don't know what your will is, help me to walk in the Spirit and to trust in you, and you lead me through these experiences, even if they contain and include suffering that at times can be confusing. And rest by faith in the security of my place in Christ. And then, the last spiritual reality, which in this furious survey of Romans 8, begins in verse 28 and travels to the end of the chapter, and it's simply our destiny. Our destiny. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And it is in this context that we understand that we are in Christ and our identity is with Him and we are secure in Christ and our destiny is in Christ. And nothing can separate us from a glorious eternity with Christ. Nothing can separate us from eternity with Him. We have Him now in our life. We're led by the Spirit, but our eternity is with Him. So we should read Romans 8, 28 out loud together. And it's in this context that we can say it with great confidence. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, this is conditional. All things don't work together for good to those who don't love God. Things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Those are the conditions of everything working together for good. For those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. This is, in a sense, the doxology of this chapter, the bringing together of everything to affirm again that no matter what bad happens inside of you or around you, you will not be abandoned by God. That things are going to ultimately work together for good, even if it means taking it on the whole and not looking only myopically at the immediate details of all of your problems, but stepping back and understanding the plan of God, which is revealed in the following chapters, sometimes described as the golden chain of God's work to work things together for good. So verse 29, those whom He foreknew, which simply means to predetermine, to make a choice ahead of time. He predestined to choose out and establish an intimate relationship with, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's his plan for you, to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren, the first one who would be buried and raised and resurrected. And these he predestined. And whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And suddenly you see, this is the way God works things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. And this is God's purpose to bring to eternity, into his presence, those whom he saves by his grace. What do you say to these things? You say, well, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who could ever be against us? Who would ever condemn us? Who would ever say anything against God's elect? Because it is he who foreknew, who predestined, who called, who justifies, who glorifies. It is the work of God who brings all things together for good. Now, I know what you're saying to yourself. You're grappling with the plan of God to elect and the invitation of Scripture to call whosoever will be saved. Right? Good. You grapple with that and you preach the gospel that call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Preach the gospel into all the world and go make disciples. That's the call. That's your responsibility. What's God's responsibility? To choose, to justify, to sanctify, and to glorify. And you will walk into heaven with a banner over the front door that says, whosoever will may come. You'll get inside and you'll look back over your shoulder and you'll see the banner on the inside that says, elect from before the foundation of the world. And maybe then you'll get it in your head. Now you simply say this, God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he wants to do it now. And the means by which he does it is he sent his Son to the cross. He died there and says, whosoever will may come. And if you are here today, the question you have to answer is simply this. Am I in Christ or am I outside of Christ? And if you are outside of Christ, then the wrath of God is still on your life. But if you come to Christ and you fall by grace through faith at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, who died for my sins, save me from my sins. You will be brought into his family as a son, as a daughter, and no condemnation will be found in you because the condemnation of God will be poured out on your behalf in the Son of Christ. And then you will say, oh, how all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Who is the one who condemns? No one. What will separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And then, verse 38, I am convinced that neither death... Let's stop there for a minute. Do you fear your death? Are you afraid to die? I have some fear of death. I have some fear of death. I don't really want to die. But I know by faith that when I die, breathing my last on earth will not separate me from Christ. In fact, just the opposite. My last breath here will unite me with Christ, and so shall I ever be with the Lord. I'm not with the Lord here. I know the Lord is in me, but I'm not with the Lord seated where he is, seated at the right hand of God. I'm not there. I'm in this place of travail and trouble and misery and suffering and decay and some good days. But I'm going to die, and so are you. But I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor no spiritual powers of good or evil, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing set in time, nor height, nor depth, nothing set in space, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God loves you. He gave His Son for you. He died to receive in His body the condemnation of God against sin. If you are not in Christ, fall before Him and plead for His mercy and His forgiveness. Now today, when you take communion, I pray that you will worship Christ, who is for you your identity. You're in Christ. He's your security. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God in this life. And He is your destiny. He's the one to bring you to heaven for all of eternity. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Right? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how deep the Father's love for us, so vast, so beyond measure, that You would send Your only Son to be our treasure and our forgiveness and our justification and our eternal life. I thank You that through Christ we stand below the cross, and before the cross we're covered by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we say in Christ we have life and forgiveness and eternity. And so today we come before You and we turn away from our sins and we turn to Christ our Savior, and we pray, Lord Jesus, be glorified in our worship as we eat this bread and drink this cup. Each of us turning away from our sin and bowing before the cross of Jesus to say we have been saved through Christ alone, by faith alone. And You have given a new identity to us. We are in Christ. And so be glorified. Now as we eat and drink, we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.